We are continuing our study in the New Testament letter of James. We're looking at James chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. I invite you to turn there with me. We're actually finishing James chapter 4 today, and there's one more chapter in James, so just a handful of weeks to go in this series, and then you'll just have to wait and see. This is a challenging, kind of fun passage. It's one I've never taught on before, so I'm looking forward to this. You know, I don't know how much time that you spend thinking about your future, you know, mapping out your life, thinking about how you want your life to go, the ways that we say to ourselves, I'm going to do this next thing, and then after that I'll accomplish this, and then I'll check the next box, and you know, I've got this piece to fall into place, and that's great. If I get this next thing to line up, you know, I'll be set. Probably all of us, all of you guys, because you're all talented, capable, gifted people, from time to time we stop and we evaluate our lives. We want to make sure that we're on track in these various areas. And we have these ambitions, we have these goals, we have these dreams, these things that we're going after. And James is going to talk about this. And not that planning and thinking about the future and having goals and ambitions, not that any of these things are wrong. It's just that James is going to give us something else to factor into how we think about our future, how we think about our plans, how we think about kind of the underlying ambitions that drive us. And this something else that James is going to mention, I'll just tell you up front, this is like the one thing that we often overlook, or many times it comes as an afterthought. So James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now listen, you who say, that kind of sounds confrontational to me a little bit, right? Listen, you who say, and I think he is being a bit direct. Today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. In the movie Old School, which I know that you guys knew that's where I was going, Will Ferrell plays a 30-something married suburban man who finds himself at a college party. And when he's offered a drink, he declines and he says, I have a big day tomorrow. And then when he's asked, doing what, he replies, well, actually a pretty nice little Saturday. I'm going to go to Home Depot, buy some wallpaper, maybe get some flooring, stuff like that. Maybe Bed Bath & Beyond. I don't know. I don't know if we'll have enough time. That is verbatim. Now, James, when he says, you know, you who say today or tomorrow, he's not necessarily talking about your Saturday plans, but he is getting ready to critique people who have this kind of inner monologue, people whose posture in life is today or tomorrow, I'll go to this or that place, I'll spend a year there, I'll do my thing, I'll make a profit, and I'll get out. Like, I know what I want out of life. I know what's best for me, so I'm going to take my life by the reins and make it happen. Don't we all, to some extent, do this? Right? The interesting thing for me is, before we even read the critique, I have to admit, this is part of my inner monologue. Maybe not always like the this or that city part, but like, here's what I want to see happen, and we'll do this with my family, and next year I hope to finish my master's degree, and then the year after that, you know, here's how I want to make my mark. Here's what I want to see happen. We have this inner monologue. We say, someday I'm going to start the business, or work for myself, or have a family, or buy a house, or write the book, or I'll go to school, and then in a few years I'll have this degree, and I'll get out, and I'll move somewhere ideal, and find my dream job so I can make some money to pay back these loans and get going on this American dream. Or I have some talent, I have some capacity, some potential, so I'm going to leverage what I have to get where I want, to get what I want. Just give me a little more time, and I'll get life moving in my direction, and I'll get this whole thing locked down. So here's my question. What's wrong with that? What exactly is James critiquing here? I mean, is the goal to say, I have no idea what I'm doing tomorrow. With my life in general, actually. I haven't even thought about it, to tell you the truth. I have no plans. I'm not preparing. I think I'll just kind of hang out here forever. And if I have to, maybe I'll come up with something that I can do that I hope is not successful so that I don't make any money. Is that what James is saying? That can't be it. I mean, James draws... He actually draws a lot from Old Testament ancient Jewish wisdom traditions, so books like Proverbs. And Proverbs says a ton about planning and hard work ambition and being wise and thinking about preparing for the future. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5, for example, says, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty." Or chapter 20, verse 18, "Plans are established by seeking advice. So if you wage war, obtain guidance." Now, as like middle-class Americans, most of us, we hear this and we go, well, yeah, obviously. I mean, how elementary can you be? Jesus, interestingly enough, he actually tells a few parables along these lines. In one of them, there's a king who's about to go to war against another king. And the king hasn't thought through, like, who he's going up against and the logistics and the fact that his army is way outnumbered. And Jesus says, if he goes through with his plan, because it's a poor plan, it'll be a disaster. The guy has a death wish. I forgot my picture for that. Risk. In another one, Jesus talks about a man who starts a building project, and he doesn't think through the cost of labor and material, and so he's building away. He gets like halfway done and then, runs out of resources and has to stop. And as if that weren't bad enough, everyone else ridicules the guy because what kind of a fool starts something like this and doesn't think it through and plan ahead? And so I'm just saying that Jesus in the Proverbs, and we'll see in James, he's not against planning, he's not against profit making, he's not against making precautions and trying to be as prepared as we can for the future. That, like, he's not saying we're to have no ambition and just passively drift through life. James is critiquing arrogant boasting. He's warning against this tendency that we all have to overly rely on ourselves, overly depend on ourselves, on our own skill, our own capacity, our own ingenuity and hard work. He's warning against the human tendency that we have to set ourselves up as sovereign over our lives. I mean, the ways that we say to ourselves. And by the way, notice who's essentially doing all the verbs in verse 13. Saying, I will control the timing of my life, today or tomorrow. I will control the location of my life. I'm going to go to this or that city. I'll control the duration that I'm there. I'll go there for a year or so. That's all I need. I'll control the business of what I do. I'll go there and do my thing. And I will control the outcome of what I do. I will make a profit. So here's the first problem. And it's not that God doesn't care about, timing or location or, what we're doing or outcome. It's just that you and I, we can't control any of that. I would be tempted to say we can't control most of that, but I think James would say you can't control any of it. Because he goes on in 14, he says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. He's talking about our inflated sense of understanding. The fact that we think we know more than we actually do about what's going to happen to us. And I think with that inflated understanding comes an inflated sense of security, control, overconfidence. And James says, what's your life? Who do you think you are? You are not as self-sufficient as you think. In fact, you're a mist, a fog. Your life is a vapor which appears for a brief time and then it's gone. Thanks, James, for that. And very encouraging thought. See, the sovereignty of self that James is critiquing here, it's about control. It's about our attempts to fend off vulnerability, fragility. And James is saying, do you realize, if you're really honest, you realize even on your best day, if you're being honest, you're terrified that you don't have what it takes. We're afraid that we're faking it, that we've propped up our resumes and we've all put on our game face, but inside we're terrified that life is going to come after us and that the disasters we read about in the news and the things that make our Twitter feeds, we're trying to fend them off so they don't come near us. And we can't trust that God is going to look after us, and so we have to take our lives into our own hands. The sovereignty of self says this: get ahead, accumulate, cocoon, get a big enough buffer of resources and space so you can live without being touched by the forces that complicate life. And we end up with a kind of godless ambition. We have ambition. We have drive. We have desire to succeed and accomplish, but it fails to take God into account in any meaningful way. Now, if you skip down to verse 16, James says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is what? Is evil." See, James is writing to Christians. He's writing to believers, people inside the church, the community of faith. And he's writing to people who aren't actually caring about what God wants, who live like they are omniscient, omnipotent, and invulnerable. People driven inside the church by the same thoughts and attitudes and processes and ambitions of the culture around them. And James says, you're getting ahead of yourselves. Here you are acting like you're God, or like he's an optional afterthought in your life. You have ambition, all right, but without God, it's godless ambition. And that's one thing out there in the world, but there's no place for that here in the church. Now, if you look at that phrase, you boast in your arrogant schemes. How many of you today would just raise your hand and say, I'm trying to destroy my life through selfishness and arrogance? Right? I'm trying to come up with some arrogant schemes I can brag about. Nobody? Nobody here? The question is, how does this happen to Christians? How does this happen to people like you and me who in our hearts we're trying to follow God? We want to follow him. We want to do the right thing. How does this happen to us? I think at one level, and this is the easier part of this, at one level, James is simply reminding us that we don't control what we think we control, that we are, in fact, vulnerable and fragile. I think he's also confronting, though, something deeper. And I think this is true for us, as true, if not more so, for us in this time, culture, and place than it was for the people James was writing to way back then. James is saying to believers, if you are not very, very careful, you will get lulled by the values, by the way the culture around you operates. Your imagination will get lulled to sleep. You will become seduced without even knowing it, and not overnight. You will become seduced by the values and the ambitions of the world around you. You'll think that those goals and those dreams and those ambitions are of ultimate importance. And you'll still say the right things, right? You still have the right pious front, but deep down you will find you're being driven about here and there by other ambitions. For some of us, it's material success. For others, it'll be reputation or accomplishment, achievement. It'll be recognition, esteem from perhaps our peers. Maybe for you, you have this thing, I know though what the good life is, and I know where to find it, and I know exactly what it is. For some, the good life is a life of travel, leisure, adventure, experiencing all of these interesting places surrounded by beautiful, smiling people. I mean, the internet is full of these amazing depictions of exotic locations that I will never see. These people, I mean, they look like they're having a lot more fun than me, right? They seem blissfully unaware that every detail in this photograph has been artfully arranged by a professional designer, and the whole moment is being documented by a professional photographer for use in an online photo essay. They don't care. They're having a blast. Right? They're doing it right. Maybe for you, it's the image of a perfect family. Or, depending on your age, perhaps more like this. Maybe for you, it's an educational path to fend off vulnerability and control your destiny, the pursuit of academic accomplishment and notoriety in your field. And not that there's anything wrong with any of these things in and of themselves. But James is saying, you, church, you, believer, are to be motivated and driven ultimately by something else and something better. For followers of Jesus, our vision of the good life in our imaginations, the thing that drives us is not, I will, and then after that I'm gonna, and then later I'll, and I've got this. Such boasting is evil, James calls it. He's saying if that is your posture, if that is your primary pursuit, you will never find the thriving life you're looking for. Our primary concern is not winning like the world wins. And so what a tragedy it is for people like us, for believers who are possessed by godless ambition. The desire to control our destinies ends up defining our discipleship to Jesus. Now, here's James's his counter to this notion of sovereignty of self to godless ambition. In verse 15, he gives it to us. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Okay. This idea of if it's the Lord's will, I'll be honest, that sounds like the most passive, beige sort of ambition. I mean, how can you even live like that? If it is the Lord's will. Here's a wet paper bag. Take it. I don't know. This phrase, if it is the Lord's will, it's become a bit of a cliche among Christians in church kind of circles. As we say it, we don't say if it's the Lord's will. What do we say? Lord willing, right? It's become kind of a token, Simon Says, phrase that we add on to things that we say we hope we're going to do to make them sound more spiritual. Or like God's, you know, up there somewhere going, whoop. You didn't say, Lord willing, we're going to have a picnic on Saturday. And so because of your arrogance, I'm going to frustrate your plans and make it rain. No picnic for you. This notion of if it is the Lord's will, this isn't a trite phrase that gets tacked on to any statement that we make about our preferred future. I'll go to school. I'll do this or that career. This is what I'm doing. Lord willing, you know, just in case he's actually listening. But in the end, I'm still going to go about my life doing what I want. What I want you to see is that James, he's not talking about a passive fatalism, which I think is what this often gets reduced to. No, he's saying this. We are called to have a passion for the will of God. James is drawing a purposeful contrast here between people in the broader culture, people who'd say in the world, who are out there going after it with ambition, driven to succeed, accomplishing, get in, get out, tap the market, make a killing. He's drawing a contrast between people like that, and then he's saying instead of that, by contrast, that we are to have, or at least beyond that, we are to have spiritual ambition. It's not speech alone. It's not a religious phrase we add to our plans. It's a much deeper orientation under our speech. The idea is that in many ways we should be more hungry, more passionate about the things of God than people around us are for the things of the world. He's talking about godly ambition, hunger for the will of God in our lives. And so what does godly ambition look like? 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Like that's the thing that drives them. As St. Ignatius of Loyola said it, founder of the Jesuits 500 years ago, he said, sin is our unwillingness to trust that what God wants is our deepest happiness. Sin is our unwillingness to trust that what God wants is our deepest happiness. Or perhaps you could say joy or fulfillment or contentment. That may sound really simple, but it's actually quite profound, isn't it? That God has your best interest at heart. That God's heart for you is good. That he has perspective about your life and your future that you don't have. And so if we really believe that, why would you withhold from him? Why would you resist him? We have to get it in our hearts, we have to get it in our minds that God's will is a liberating thing. It's a thing of beauty that God, who created the world, knows how the world works. That God knows you. He put you here. He has a plan for you that's better than whatever it is you're working on. He has a purpose for you that is bigger than whatever it is you are currently cooking up. And our job is to press into that, to lean into that. We have to have a conviction that the will of God leads to the good life, the best possible life. It's not an illusion. It's not a cruel trick. Paul says something very similar to James in Romans 12, too. It's a popular verse throughout church history. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, whenever you talk about God's will, people inevitably go, But how can you even know that? I mean, how can you know God's will? And I have a bit of a surprise for you, and it's this. God actually says quite a few things about this in the Bible. You don't actually have to be clairvoyant or have a crystal ball in many ways to understand this. He said a lot about his will in general, about what it means to be a person made in the image of God. Things that God has clearly expressed, that regardless of where you live or your job or vocation, you're already called to be about and to pursue these things with hunger and with passion. Scripture, beginning to end, is about God's glory. What does that mean? The idea of glory is the idea of weight, of significance. And one of the constant themes we read in Scripture is that we, who are created in the image of God, would reflect back to Him in our worship, in our devotion, in our lives, surrender to Him as Lord. We would reflect some of that back to Him, that He would see some of Himself in us as His children. And not only are we to reflect it back to God with our lives, as believers, we're supposed to be like this giant mirror reflecting who God is out to the rest of the world. That's a huge part of God's general will for you, for your life. Then there's the issue of discipleship. If you are not regularly investing in the people in your life, your friends, your coworkers, family, your kids, people in your small group, if you're not thinking, how can I help them move toward Jesus? How can I model? How can I teach? How can I display what a life fully devoted to Jesus looks like? And not that I'll do it perfectly, but that it will at least be evident. If you're not doing that, you are not doing God's will. I know that sounds hard, but like it couldn't be any clearer from the Bible. It's not just about how pure you are, how holy you are. If you're not actively making disciples with whatever gifts you've been given, whatever influence God has given you, you're not doing what Jesus wants. Or how about evangelism? If you're not actively sharing your faith, okay, ready for this? I know if that freaks you out. If you're not bearing witness, if you're not sharing your story, if the people that you've worked with for the past 2 years don't know that you're a Christian, a Jesus follower, there's a good chance you're not doing God's will. Just tell them when they ask you what you did this weekend. Tell them you went to church. Like, that's a starting point, okay? Maybe they're even asking so that you'll invite them to come with you. God's word has a lot to say about justice, that we have to personally be about caring for and serving and being generous toward the poor, toward the least of these, or we're not doing God's will. If we're not a part of a community where we're learning to deny ourselves and to encourage the body and to invest in a tangible way into the people around us who bear the name of Jesus, again, it's a big part of God's will for your life. This is a little bit intense, right? Like, I'm feeling it. And maybe you're here thinking, well, that is so legalistic sounding. You mean you want me to, like, make disciples and tell people about Jesus and, like, we're supposed to care about the poor and love other people? What kind of a church is this? Exactly. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer. God has already said quite a bit about what your life's to be about, His will in general for you, for the big things. Then there's God's specific will. This is the question of, like, where do you pop into the scene a little bit more? The idea that God actually knows us and He cares about us, that He's put us here in this place and this time in history because there are things He wants us to do. It's the sense of personal call and destiny in our lives. The vocation that we choose, that's part of it. Our relationships, it's part of it. How we steward our time and our resources, that's part of it. And all of that matters to God because He's gifted us with spiritual gifts, with natural gifts that can be deployed both for His glory and for human flourishing and for the good of the world. And we really believe that around here. We recognize that we're all in different seasons, that God is asking different things of us in different times, that He has things perhaps He wants us to do now and things He has for us to do later. And all of this, of course, is very, very personal, isn't it? Here's a thought. What if most of us reverse the order? We get them in the wrong order. Like, we're obsessed with what's my vocation and the where and the what's and the how's and what are my gifts and what's God's specific will for my life. All the while, we might not be doing virtually any of the fundamental things He's already asked us to do. And so we don't have the sense of ambition that God wants us to have. Instead, what we have is a selfish ambition. And here's what that looks like. God, could I somehow figure out how to get you to do your God stuff in my life so I could get on with my stuff? As opposed to starting with a place where we obey what he's already revealed in order to get further clarity on the specifics. There are perhaps many of us who are frustrated with God for not making that clear, when in reality, we are not doing what he's been asking us to do for years. And if we would do more of that, we would be amazed how we get all sorts of insights and revelation about the next thing, where we should be involved, and what doors would open up next. See, we want God to give his blessing. We want him to give his approval on things that are important to us, on our dreams, on our ambitions. And again, it's not that those things don't matter or aren't important. They matter to God. All James is saying here, and I think Jesus will say the same thing, get it in the right order. Make a fundamental commitment to the practices and priorities of Jesus first. Because when we do that, it produces a surrendered pursuit of God. And when we pursue God in these areas with passion and with ambition, like there really are some things of important eternal value at stake, the other things get clearer. I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. I mean, he had everything you could dream of by way of like worldly understanding. He had the best education of his day. He had access to like the right leaders, the nods from the right people. He had access to power and to capital. He's doing all these things. And he has this encounter with Jesus where it's like immediately his whole orientation, it shifts. He has this fundamental wake-up call, this revelation from God. God says to him, I'm God, you're not, you're persecuting the wrong crew, switch teams and live for me. Paul's problem is he just has to figure out who Jesus is, which requires humility because before he was kind of the expert and now he's like a baby in the kingdom of God. I'm just saying, it's not that God takes away Paul's ambition or his drive or his passion or his energy. God just says, why don't you focus it in this direction and see how that works. Jesus is continually taking people with ambition, with hopes and dreams for their lives, and he's calling them, he's calling us into bigger things. Hey, Peter, listen, I know you're a fisherman, probably pretty good at it. I want you to stop fishing for fish and fish for people. Fish are this big. People are a touch bigger. Let's do this. Drop the nets. And he invites them into something bigger. James, along with Jesus, they're reminding us there's a bigger story. There's a bigger kingdom. There's a bigger reality. Come and join God in that and really live. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. The writer says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The idea is that God has promises that he wants us to inherit. He's got things he wants each one of us to do, a significant impact he wants you to make, and he wants you to go after that. Can you hear the language in this? That it's active, it's like leaning into it, it's active, it's forward leaning. I think it's interesting, and I think this is what James is trying to say, that we have so much ambition when it comes to the worldly categories of our lives. And I think this, again, if not us, then who? I mean, us more than ever. We think about our culture, the way that our culture around us constantly tempts us, not even always to bad things, but to direct our ambition through these things to selfish gain. Our imaginations are often seduced for lesser things. Shane mentioned a few weeks ago that we get caught up in trivial things compared to the kingdom. We know what we want our dream house to look like. By the way, mine has a library and a fireplace and one of those rolly ladders that you climb up to get old books. And also a like an Italian old world style wood burning fireplace in the kitchen. So lots of fireplaces for some reason, but anyway. We have all these things, and again, nothing wrong with that. But we don't lean in to the wonder of this coming kingdom, which is breaking in to human history. What are the promises of God hovering over your life? What do you want in the kingdom of God? What do you want? So here's the question that God keeps asking through Scripture. What is your ambition? What's your primary drive? What are you going after, really? What's your life about? What spiritual gifts are hovering over your life, lying dormant or have atrophied, and with a little bit of practice, could be used to bless the people around you, to bless the world? What are you asking God for? I mean, if God answered every single prayer that you prayed about his kingdom in your life and the people around you, what would change, if anything? What are you thirsting for? What are you seeking God for? God's not calling us to have a passive ambition when it comes to his kingdom, when it comes to his will, where we say, yeah, the will of God, that sounds okay, I guess. I'll take it. No. I want the will of God in my life because it's good and it's pleasing and it's perfect. In surrendered pursuit to God's will for your life, you realize he's not trying to beat you down. He's offering this to liberate you for your own well-being. And so, again, we have to identify, what is your ambition? Is it I will, and then I'll, and after that, I got this, and maybe one of these days when I'm older, or after I get this thing that I'm going after, or when I have kids, maybe one of these days down the road, I'll re-examine my priorities. Or is it like the Apostle Paul? This one thing I do. Perhaps there's something God is trying to do right now in your life, right now through your life, as it relates to his will, his kingdom. And you and I, we have to wake up and pay attention to what that is. And by the way, this is not like a frenetic, frenzied sort of thing where we feel like, well, if I sit down and watch TV for 5 minutes, I'm missing God's will and great purpose for my life. No, it's much bigger than that. It's about, what season are you in? What season are you in, and how can you discern that? Because I don't want to wake up one day and have missed that because my ambition was directed toward lesser things. I want to invite the band to come on up. In just a minute, we'll sing and reflect. Let me ask you a couple more things. What are you going after in the kingdom of God? Like, we know what we're going after in our career, in our relationships. We know what we're pursuing in our finances and how we're, you know, trying to network and get ahead and open doors and all these things. Here's what I find interesting and ironic. For all of our striving, you know that feeling? All that striving on our behalf, all of our attempts to control and to orchestrate our lives so things work out for us, and I'll go here and I'll do this and I'll accomplish that, and then maybe next year. In the end, do you realize there is no door that God can't open for you? Like, there are no connections. There are no people that he doesn't already know. Like, everyone, everything for God, doors, people, opportunities, they're all one degree of separation away. And so why don't we, instead of exhausting ourselves seeking all this other stuff, seek him first and let him take care of the rest? I just think leaning into this, having spiritual ambition, this pursuit of God, I think what this means is that we lean into this the same way that we lean into all of our other ambitions, and then some. Which maybe means that we ask each other, the people that we live with, the people that we're in community with, what are you going after in the kingdom of God? Where are you pressing into that? How can I join you in your prayers? What are you trusting God for? Who are you believing God is going to show up in that person's life? And in your mind, you just kind of go, man, that's a long shot. But why not? God, you could do it. You could show up in a powerful way and break through to that person. Would you do that? What has God put in your heart that needs to be released into the world? Now, would you stand with me? We'll pray. Lord, help us to do the still, difficult work of naming our ambitions, of identifying the deep things that drive each one of us. Lord, it's very, very easy for us to have our imaginations seduced by the world around us, to settle to drift toward lesser things. Lord, remind us that you've called us to something bigger, and that we don't just passively sort of drift along with that, but we're to actively, passionately pursue you and your will and your kingdom. So help us to lean into that for our lives. Help us to ask those kinds of questions. Help us to see what you're calling us to do in this particular season and how you want your kingdom to break into our lives and our relationships and our community. Lord, we do this with your help, empowered by your Spirit. And we do this all for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.